So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures together tonight. We ask that you would open your word and teach us from it. We pray that you would forgive our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us the wisdom spoken of in Holy Scripture, that we might love you and honor you and serve you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Proverbs chapter 14, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 24. Let me read that section to us, and you'll see why we're doing it this way, because once again, in this section, we have bookends. Verse 18 and verse 24 mention the same thing, and everything that comes in between enhances and explains what's going on between those two verses. So, verse 18. Proverbs 14, verse 18. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. You notice verse 18 talks about folly and also about a crown, and verse 24 mentions folly once again and about the crown of the wise. And so those are the two bookends that explain to us what we're looking at here. So we're looking at a crown for the wise, and we are also looking at the folly of fools. And the two things are contrasted once again. In verse 18, we are mentioning once again, to start on the positive note, we're mentioning the prudent. It says, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. We've talked about the prudent before in chapter 14. Biblically, a prudent man here receives a crown. He's prudent, which is a word that means he understands how to manage his daily affairs before God. A prudent man is someone who is cautious in a good sense. He is willing to seek to discern what's going on and live according to the Word of God based on the situation he finds himself in. And so prudent in Scripture, especially in Proverbs, as we've already seen, a prudent man is someone who's able to understand how to apply the Bible to the situation in which he finds himself. But he's cautious. He doesn't just run ahead and do whatever he wants to do. He seeks from God and from God's Word direction as to how to live and to how to handle the things that he's facing. So here, the prudent man is one who is spoken of as receiving a crown. And in the Bible, and in Proverbs in particular, the crown is open acknowledgement of something. Obviously, if you're wearing a crown, people can see it. And that's the point that's being given here in Proverbs. He's got a crown. It's something that's seen by men. Now, we know that the crown is something that is promised to us as believers in Christ. Somebody read to us 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, please. All right, so the Apostle Paul is talking about, to Timothy, he's talking about the crown of righteousness, and he says that Christ will give, will award that crown of righteousness to him on the day in which he returns, and Paul is not claiming that he's going to be the only one that will receive that crown of righteousness. That crown of righteousness will be bestowed upon all who have loved his appearing, all Christians. So the crown of righteousness is something that awaits us as believers. When the Lord returns, He will bestow upon us that crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is open recognition. It's the acclaim of God's blessing upon us that all men will be able to see. This crown in Proverbs 14 is the crown of knowledge. The crown that the prudent man receives is the crown of knowledge. Once again, the idea is it's the biblical ability to know the Scriptures and how they apply to daily living. And so the crown of knowledge is an open way of seeing and acknowledging how we put into practice what the Bible teaches day by day. And others can see that. And so the idea here then about the prudent man receiving the crown of knowledge is that men are going to be able to look at you, and they're going to be able to see that you know how to apply the Bible to every situation in which you find yourself, and they're going to recognize that as a gift from God. That's the point that I think we're being taught here. This crown is seen by men, and so the verses in between, verse 18 and verse 24, talk about the ways in which this crown is seen. It's seen, according to verse 21, in generosity. The man who is crowned with knowledge is the one who is generous. He gives to the poor. He does not despise the poor. The fool is the one who is spoken of as the one who despises the poor. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, and somebody read verses 7 through 11 to us, please.
Among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you. He shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and you shall not be grudgingly given him. He does to this, Lord, your God will bless you in all your work, in all your work, in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, the needy, and to the poor in your land.
Okay. The point that's being made there is that obviously what Moses is saying from the direction of Almighty God is that if one of the Israelites, one of your brothers, a believer, should become poor, you are to not despise him, you're not to harden your heart against him, you're not to ignore his need, but you are to lend to him what he needs, whatever it might happen to be. Now, when it talks about the seventh year, every seventh year, debts were forgiven in Israel. And so what would happen is you had up until you could borrow money or you could be given a loan, and you had 7 years to repay, but at the end of that time, everything reverted back to whoever originally would own it. The debt would be forgiven, and there would be the temptation on the part of someone to say, well, it's the sixth year, in one more year, all debts are going to be forgiven, and if I loan this guy all this money, and he doesn't pay it back in a year, I can't collect. And that's the point that's being made here, is if he's got more of a need than he can pay back in a year or whatever, you're not to say, well, I don't want to loan it to him because I'm not going to get it back. The debts would be forgiven. Instead, you are to give him what he needs, essentially. And so it's a command to be generous, and a command not to be grudging when it comes to the ability to help out your poor brother. And he basically said, verse 11 is the same thing Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you. Jesus in the New Testament said, you're not always going to have me with you, which if Jesus were not God would sound like a very haughty thing to say, and yet the point that he was making was that as God, we would not always have him with us, but we would always have the opportunity, as Moses says here, to take care of the poor. The poor will always be with you, and therefore the command is open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, the poor in the land. And so the man who is prudent, the man who has this crown of knowledge, is the one who is generous to the poor. He doesn't despise the poor around him. The man who has this crown of knowledge is also one who devises good. The word devises means to plot. And it can either be good or bad, depending on how you're using it. Here it's used in a good sense. he plots, but his plots are not evil. His plots are good. They're intended to help others, not harm others. And so what he is scheming is he's scheming how to best help them in a righteous way. We see in this passage that the fool is the one who plots evil. He's the one who plots how to harm someone else. But the righteous man is the one who plots how to do good to someone else. He devises it in that way. That's verse 22. He also, in verse 22, is seen showing steadfast love. So this godly man, this prudent man, shows his true character. What he does is he exhibits steadfast love toward others. And he does this in faithfulness, it says in verse 22. He shows his Christian character by being faithful to those he has committed himself to. And we've got many biblical examples. Let's take one. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. You'll remember the situation. What's happened here is one of the Israelite men has gone to Moab. He's taken a wife, taken his wife with him, and there he's had two sons, and the two sons have died, although they were married. And so he's what's happened, and he's died also. So you've got the mother-in-law and two daughters-in-law who are left. All the men and the family have died. And now the mother-in-law, whose name is Naomi, is ready to return to Israel. She's got no one left in the land of Moab. She's about ready to go back. But she's got these two Moabite daughters-in-law, and she tells them, go back home to your people. There's no reason for you to come with me. But look at what Ruth says. And the whole book of Ruth, obviously, is about her. And we know that Ruth ends up being one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that the book of Ruth is found in Scripture is it's a history of her, and it's a history of her faith in the God of Israel, even though she is a Gentile, even though she's come from outside of Israel. She is adopted into Israel, and you see her great faith in verses 14 through 18. Somebody read that to us, please.
And then they lifted up their horses and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to come back and following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you are, I will lie. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and will also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her.
Okay. You probably have seen wedding ceremonies where this is quoted. It's often quoted. It's a great passage to use at weddings. Here it's the relationship of these two women, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. And what Ruth is saying to her mother-in-law is, don't tell me to turn back, that I will, I have taken your God as my God, and I'll follow you, I'll go with you. And so we find Ruth, throughout the book of Ruth, being committed to taking care of her mother-in-law, providing for her, and in the end, God provides for Ruth, provides her another husband, and she ends up being in the line of those who will eventually bring forth the Lord Jesus by his on the side of his earthly parents. And so we've got here then this great commitment of Ruth, who is faithful. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. You see a person who is prudent, who is cautious, who understands how the Word of God applies to everything. That's what Ruth does. She gives us an example of someone who understands, this is a tough situation that I'm in, but I'm committed to the Lord, and because I'm committed to the Lord, I'm committed to you as well, and I will go where you go, and I will be with you, and I will die where you die. And so she is saying that she is committing herself to Naomi, and she will be with her and provide for her, which is exactly what she does throughout the rest of the book. And so Ruth stands out as an example of someone who is faithful to the commitment that she has made to her mother-in-law. Back in Proverbs 14 again, the results of this, when you get down to verse 24, one of the results of living a godly, prudent life is also seen in wealth. Now, could be that we're talking about financial wealth, which obviously is a blessing from God. It could most importantly be the spiritual wealth that happens when we lay up treasure in heaven. And so we see the wealth of which is the blessing of God upon those who have been faithful to Him. On the other side of the coin, you've got folly and you've got fools. And so as we look at verse 14 once again, we come back and we see the simple man inheriting folly. He has no biblical discernment. He is taken advantage of in every situation that he gets in because he has no basis upon which to judge. He doesn't have any foundation. He doesn't have any background. This is one of the problems I think that we actually face today in our society. We face a situation where many people are growing up and they are, according to Proverbs, simple. Doesn't mean they're stupid. It means they have no biblical background. The simple person in Scripture is someone that's not necessarily dumb, but he is someone who has no biblical ability to discern right from wrong. He has no biblical ability to tell which way he ought to turn, and so he is simple in that regard. And there is also this idea in Scripture about the simple person that he's easily led astray because he has no moorings. So something looks like it's going to be good for him, and it appears to work out for him. You can lead him down the garden path. You can take him in any direction you want him to go because he has no way to say no. I heard on the radio this afternoon that as of, I believe it was today, the United States Air Force has decided to do away with a program that taught how to determine what a just war was based upon Scripture. Somebody got apoplectic when they discovered that there were actually Scripture verses from the Old Testament and New Testament being used to teach these officers about war. And they got really upset and they raised the stink over it. And so whoever in the higher-up commands in the Air Force has decided that they can't teach this anymore because we no longer live in a simple society. We live in a pluralistic society, and that therefore even quoting the Bible is wrong. Okay, we're in a pluralistic society, but we can't quote Scripture. There's something wrong with making that statement, I think. So they've done away with the program. The program basically was to teach you how to figure out what is right and what is wrong in terms of warfare. So now we've cut loose the moorings once again. Now, at least in the Air Force, the officers no longer have any instruction as to what God has to say about what's right and what's wrong. I guess that leaves you with your opinion, which, as you know, anytime you're left with your own opinion, society around you changes all the time, and your opinion can be influenced. That's the simpleton in Scripture, the simple man who has no moorings, therefore he's led astray. All right, well, the simple man inherits folly, according to verse 14. He's got no biblical discernment. He's got no way of knowing what's right and wrong, and therefore what's going to happen? He's going to take the easy way out of every situation he finds himself in. His choices are going to cause him to receive as his inheritance or as his reward folly. So what we've got here is an active life of ignorance and rebellion against God and His Word bearing the fruit of that rebellion against God, which is folly, which is living a life as though God did not exist at all. And just like the prudent man has a crown that you can see, and his crown is the knowledge of the Word of God, and people can recognize that, the simple man has an inheritance that you can see, and his inheritance is folly. People are going to be able to tell that he is a fool because of the way he acts. And so we go through this looking at the things that are negative, and we see the foolishness that this guy does. His folly is seen by men. He dislikes his poor neighbor. The righteous man, the godly man, is the one who gives to the poor. This fellow is like all the world in the sense that he wants to make friends with somebody who's rich who can help him out, but he doesn't want to be burdened with those who are poor because they might actually need something from him. So given the choice of making a friend with somebody who has money or somebody who has a need, the worldly simpleton is going to say, I want to make friends with the rich man because I might be able to take advantage of him sometime, get something out of him. I don't want to be friends with the poor man because he might need something from me and I don't want to give it to him. All right, that's going to be seen. That's going to be evident in the way he lives. The poor man has no earthly wealth, and so the fool despises him. There's no earthly reward that the fool can see in befriending a poor man, and so he's going to ignore him and he's going to go after the rich man instead. The New Testament speaks about this. James chapter 2, first six verses. This has to do with the relationship of all of this to the church. James chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6. Somebody read that to us, please.
My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the foreshadowing. For if there should come into your assembly a man with no ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in the good place and say to the poor man, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?
Okay. Now, you've got a situation here that James is describing where you've got two visitors to the church. And they come in. And in the days in which James was writing, the churches were laid out like the Jewish synagogues. And from what I understand about Jewish synagogues, there were seats around the walls where it's kind of like almost a platform that you could sit on a seat with your back against the wall, and you could circle it as a U-shaped seating around the outside walls, and then there were places on the floor where people could sit. But having a seat where you could lean back against something was an important thing to have. And getting closer to the speaker was also an important thing. So here two men come in. There's one guy, obviously from the clothing that he's wearing, is very rich. And another fella looks like a hobo, looks like a tramp. His clothing's dirty. He looks dirty. He looks poor. And the temptation is to draw an immediate conclusion and say to the rich man, you take the best seat in the house over here, and say to the poor man, go stand over there out of the way, or if you're going to sit, I'm going to sit here, you can sit at my feet. So there's a distinction being made, and what James is saying, you're judging with evil motives, you're judging with evil thoughts, you're making a distinction that God is not going to make in this. And he says, you need to think about this the way God does. What God often does is God often gives to the poor man faith and the kingdom of God. You may not find that in the case of the rich men, and the rich men that James was writing about were people that were in the process of suing the church and suing believers and dragging them into court for this, that, and the other. Not all rich are in that situation, but James is pointing out that you're making the mistake here of choosing the wrong person for the wrong motives. You're choosing with evil thoughts and evil intentions. So James is pointing out that you need to understand that there's more involved than just making this outward choice, which is what we often do. We often make those outward choices. The fool's always going to choose the guy that's dressed in fine clothing. He's always going to choose the one who appears to be the one who can help him the most, rather than those who are in need. So the fool is one who plots evil. Let's go back to chapter 14 again. Notice that he inherits folly, according to verse 18. He despises his neighbor. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. He goes astray, devising evil, verse 22. And he is then one who is plotting, devising evil. But he's also a person who talks a good game, but he never actually does anything. And notice that. In toil, verse 23, in all toil there's profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So here you've got this guy that's the simpleton, the fool. He plots and schemes and plans, but he never really accomplishes anything. If you go to him, he's always got these grand schemes. He may be the fellow that is always talking about how he's going to make a mint doing this, that, and the other. He's always got these grand ideas, but he never, ever actually puts them into practice. He talks a good game, but he never actually does anything about what he says. And the Bible condemns people who scheme and plan but don't accomplish anything. Look, there are just two places. It condemns both men and women. It's interesting that the Bible speaks, on the one hand, to men that do this, and on the other hand, to women that do this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. This is for men. Second Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12.
For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread.
Okay. Notice the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives here. And this is a simple principle. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. All right. There are people who, like I said, talk a good game, but don't want to do anything. And as a pastor over a number of years, I've encountered folks who use the church as a way to get by. There are people who will try to take advantage of a church. They'll come and ask for a handout. Often they'll come, and I'm always suspicious if they come and say they want to talk to the pastor or the elders or the deacons about some money, about when there's always this emergency that's happened. It's always on Sunday morning. And the giveaway is they can't stay for church. Okay? They come to the church, they ask for money, but they can't stay for church. If they're willing to stay and hear what the Word of God has to say, that's one thing. But if they come and they say, I need a handout, but I can't stay, that's always a red flag for me. All right, that's one thing. The other thing is, I think I've told this story before, about some folks that contacted a church that I was serving, and the deacons had a policy where the deacons would go, and we had a checklist, and they would sit down with the family, and they would say, okay, how much money are you making? What are you spending it on? Or they were going to try to help people balance their budget, get things in order, and be able to make it actually work. I had another pastor friend who said his deacons did the same thing, and he and I agreed we never had one single taker, not one. Every time we went to somebody and said, this is what we're going to do, they didn't want that. They wanted a handout, but they did not want to balance the budget. They did not want actual help in learning how to make it on the money that they had, about where the money was going to go. The most bizarre situation was the deacon and I that went out in the middle of a snowstorm to visit a family. We could see the husband walking back and forth in the kitchen, but he would not come out and talk with us. We talked to the wife. And there were several little kids in the household, and everything just didn't go right. I mean, all the questions were just really... we weren't getting answers that we thought made sense. So we drive back, and the deacon, Huey, and I both said, there's really something going on that's wrong here. Well, Huey had been in the Marine Corps, but he had the softest heart that you've ever seen anybody. So he calls me the next morning, and he said, I couldn't sleep. He said, I kept seeing all those little kids. He said, the parents may be rotten, but I can't leave kids hurting. He owned a grocery store. He said, I'm loading my Jeep up with groceries. You want to go? We're going to take some groceries to these kids. I said, sure, I'll go with you. So, like I said, it's a blizzard. Snow on the ground. Snow blowing sideways. We've got a four-wheel drive. We get in the Jeep, and we drive back to this house to take some groceries to these kids. The house is empty. In the middle of the blizzard, the people packed up and left. That's really suspicious, right? Something really was going on. I mean, the answers were not fitting, and they were gone. The house was empty. You could see from one end of the house to the other, everything was empty. So, there are folks who will do that. They want a handout. They're not willing to work. And Paul says if a person is in a situation like that, he ought not to eat. That's for men. For women, we've got 1 Timothy 5:13. This is dealing specifically with the sin of gossip, but it's talking about idle talk, which is what we're looking at.
Besides that, they're willing to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not.
Okay. So both men and women are mentioned here in those who are all talk but no action. Okay, they're gossips, they're busybodies, they're spending all their time getting into trouble, essentially, being idle and talking about things but not doing anything at all. And the Bible condemns that on the part of both men and women. The result of this lifestyle of the fool is even more folly. It's interesting that verse 24 says, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly, which sounds like a circular reasoning, but it is. This is what is produced. The more folly that you see the fool engaged in, the more folly he produces in his life, and the more he lives by folly. The person who lives that way is brought low before the righteous. You'll notice it says in verse 19, the evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. We have an example of this in Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, and then again in Genesis 42. Look at, somebody read Genesis 37 verses 5 through 8, please.
Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said, please, in this dream, this kind of thing. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves arose and stood, and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaves. His brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words.
Okay, so Joseph has not only this, he also has the dream about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all of these things bowing down. And in these dreams, he tells his brothers about it, and they hate him. They call him this dreamer. You remember when they see him coming down the road wearing his coat of many colors, the brothers, in talking about one another, say, here comes this dreamer. So they hate him for his dreams because the dreams basically say that he is going to be exalted over them. And at this particular point, Joseph is the next to the youngest of all the children. All right, out of the 12 sons, he's number 11. He is next to the youngest in terms of their ages and their position. Only his brother Benjamin is younger, and he is the one who is being exalted in these dreams, and they hate it. They despise him for it. They're upset with him about it. But Genesis 42, verse 6 says, now Joseph was governor over the land. Remember, they sold him into slavery into Egypt, and he ends up being exalted to the position of essentially vice president of Egypt. He's governor over all the land under Pharaoh. He was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So Joseph had this dream, and it literally comes true. His brothers, when they come in, don't recognize him. They think he's one of the Egyptian officials, and they bow before him, which is exactly what the dream has said that they were going to do. They do that. And remember, they sold him into slavery and wickedness, and Proverbs says that the wicked will bow down before the righteous, and that's what we see here happening. wicked man, who's foolish, goes astray more and more into sin. He has a lifestyle that's just mere talk, and the Bible says that if all your life is mere talk, you're going to end up in a poorhouse. And it produces more and more folly. He starts out as a fool. He inherits foolishness from being simple-minded, not having any anchor in life. And the more he lives, the more foolish he becomes. So in the end, he continues to increase in foolishness. And it's a self-perpetuating thing, just more and more and more folly. I'm going to close with one last biblical example of this, and that is the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. Somebody read the first six verses of Exodus 32 to us, please. Okay, thank you, David. Here you've got the example that's given to us of Moses up on Mount Sinai. He's gone, we know, from Scripture for 40 days and 40 nights. He hadn't come back down the mountain. And the people are getting nervous at the base of the mountain. And they're going to Aaron, and even Aaron himself is a little bit nervous. And Aaron gives in to their wishes. And then Aaron later on cops out and says, well, I'll just threw the gold into the furnace and out popped this golden calf. Well, no, when you read what actually happened, he did a lot to fashion the golden calf, but his excuse to Moses was, just threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. It's self-perpetuating foolishness. The people have been living in Egypt. They have been in rebellion in a lot of things, in their thoughts. They are not willing to live by what God is telling them. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to these foreign gods. They ought to know better. They've seen the judgment of God upon Egypt, upon the Egyptian gods. Remember, the 10 plagues really were judgments upon the various gods of Egypt, culminating in the judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt, which each pharaoh was considered to be a son of the gods. He was considered to be a god of some kind. And so when God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his own firstborn, he was basically saying that he's bringing judgment upon these foreign gods. So the people want to go back to Egypt. And they press Aaron into making the golden calf for them, and Aaron goes along with it. And so this is a self-perpetuating kind of foolishness. As you read over and over again, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, Israel sees amazing miracles. They have just crossed the Red Sea. They have just seen Egypt, the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, drowned in the Red Sea. They have seen the 10 plagues before that. They are being cared for by God. The pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night has brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. So they're seeing all these miracles happening before their eyes, and they are in unbelief. They're in rebellion against God. They don't want to have this God who's brought them to this place. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to have some God they can look at rather than the one who has actually delivered them. And so this is foolishness that shows itself in ever-increasing foolishness. And we see that over the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. The more God provides for them, the more they rebel. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the same thing. Jesus does miracle after miracle after miracle, and the people continue to demand, "What will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" They keep saying the same type of thing to Jesus over and over again. They demand more miracles. Point being, those types of miracles, visible signs, while they are impressive, while they have an impact on you, they don't convert you. The Israelites could see those things, and it didn't change them. The people ate the bread that Jesus provided for them, the 5,000, and then again the 4,000 ate the bread and demanded manna from heaven. The miracles did not change them. The only thing that does change is what Elijah had to learn as he fled from the wicked queen Jezebel, ran from one end of the country to the other and climbed a mountain and hid in a cave. And then God has to show Elijah that the most powerful thing that changes is not the fire, it's not the earthquake, it's not the storm, it's the still small voice of God. And these people have not seen that yet. They haven't heard that. They've heard the voice of God on the mountain that scared them to death, but they have not had the still small voice of God work in their hearts yet. And so the fool is someone who has not had that happen to him. He's in rebellion against God. If he continues in that situation, he's going to end up just living a life of foolishness, and everybody's going to see what a fool he is. The person who has had the still small voice of God deal with his heart, change his heart, bring him to faith in Jesus Christ is the one who is going to be crowned with the crown of righteousness and the crown of knowledge, and that's going to be evident to all as well. All right, we're going to stop here this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence that is seen in the lives of all of us, whether we are wearing the crown of knowledge because you have brought us to the place that we have faith in your Son, and you've made us to be prudent men and women, those who trust in you, those who rely upon your word for direction in every area of life, or whether we are simple and easily led astray and end up in folly, and that folly increases year after year. Father, please change any whose hearts are here who are still in folly, that they might have the wisdom of the grace of God given to them, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, that their lives might begin to exhibit godly living and righteousness, and we pray that you would grant to them the crown of knowledge, knowledge of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.